We are looking at Revelation 7 in this session today, and it's the sealing of the 144,000. And who are these 144,000? Well, as we shall see, they are not those sincere, though I believe misguided, folk who come around in pairs to your door to talk about Jehovah, but we will see, I think, what the scripture says they are. Jesus Christ gave this revelation as a recap. That is the unveiling of the things that are to come to the Apostle John. And John was instructed to write what he had seen, the glorified Christ, what is, and that was those letters to the churches, it was talking about the church time, and what will be hereafter, after the church is complete and has been caught up to heaven in what is called the catching up. We call it rapture because that's raptos is the Latin that simply means catching up. And you know that godly scholars have interpreted the book of Revelation in different ways. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 9. Now we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now we see through a glass darkly. We just don't see it all. But when perfection comes, then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. So understandably, we are not going to have it every detail exactly as it will be. But what God gives us will be a great blessing to us and a help. So we saw last time how Jewish the message has become as Jesus has given the titles of the Lamb who was slain. Now you will find that title used for him from here to until you get near the end of the book. For Jesus, so much. Only on a couple of occasions is the name Jesus used, and usually in talking to believers, but here he's the Lamb who is slain. The Jewish people had him introduced by John the Baptist as, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they, for centuries, had been sacrificing the Passover lamb and a lamb for sacrifice. So here's the Lamb of God. It's a very Jewish way of saying things. And then he's also called the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Now, of course, many don't see this whole as being Jewish at all. And very early in the church's history, with the dispersal of the Jews as the Romans drove them out of the land, interpretation of the scriptures changed. So from around the year 300, a little before that, you had teachers like Clement of Alexandria and Origen from there also in Egypt, Greek in their thinking and their patterns, their cultures, and they moved. They were dealing with a lot of Gnostic heresy, but they moved to the allegorical interpretation of scripture. And so by Constantine's time, and that's early in the 300s, the church was beginning to be seen and has been taught as the new Israel. So God's chosen people is now the church, and Israel has been replaced, and so the Jews don't really come into it only as they are part of the church. That's that replacement theology interpretation. It's now called fulfillment theology, but it's been there in 1500 years of teaching in probably most of the church. But the results for the Jewish people have been pretty awful. And it led to the Crusades and to the Holocaust, a help in that, and to the deaths of 6 million Jews. And I don't know if this story that David Jeremiah is actually historical fact or if it's how he pictures it, but he says this about Hitler's Nazi Germany. In the church, an announcement is made, and in each church, will all those who are Jewish stand up, please leave the church. Those who have Jewish parentage, will you stand up, leave the church. If you have a Jewish grandmother, stand up, leave the church. Those of you who have any Jewish blood in your lineage, stand up, leave the church. And as those so listed leave the church, does one see Jesus come down from the stained glass window and leave also? For Jesus is a Jew. So why then is this anti-thing with Jews? Why hated by the church? Well, it came to be said, well, they are the Christ killers. They rejected their Messiah, put him to death, and so God has cursed them, rejected them. Now we know, and Christians do know, all mankind's sin, our sin, sent him to the cross. Indeed, it was a Gentile Pilate who handed him over, and Romans that nailed him to the cross. But behind all this, Satan hates Jews. Satan hates God and hates his Christ, and Jesus Christ came to the world through the Jewish people and is a Jew, and God's promises will, the whole fulfillment will be with Israel. He will not abandon them, but anti-Semitism has hounded and persecuted Jews throughout the centuries, and the church indeed has been complicit. You know, Jews driven out of Spain, persecuted in France, demonised in Britain, across Europe it's happened. And you know, even in the writings, so that Shakespeare presents Shylock in The Merchant of Venice as this money-hungry and unscrupulous Jew. And Dickens in Oliver Twist has Fagin, who has Fagin as a Jewish pickpocket who trains all these young fellows to thieve by way of pickpocketing. And when Devon and I were in Brussels, we had a Jewish guy with us who was doing aid work. He was with Oxfam, came from Canada. And we talked a little bit about his background, and the taxi driver, when we were in this taxi, said, oh, I know a Jewish joke. He said, you know, during the war, there was a Jew who was in a terrible dilemma. He was terribly afraid that he was going to get sent to the gas chambers. On the other hand, he was really pleased with himself because he was the one that supplied the gas for the gas chambers, and he was making a lot of money. And this Jewish guy with us just said quietly, only a Jew can tell that joke. And how insulting was that? And so I was very interested to see in the Australian an article by Greg Sheridan, who is the foreign editor for the Australian, Hatred of Jews on the Rise Again. And I'm interested in that he's not a theologian, or he is a foreign editor looking at world events, and he says this: we should understand those shootings in the Brussels Jewish Museum, you know, just had these shootings, this is what led to this, as not just just another emanation of hateful anti-Semitism, which is making an astonishing comeback around the world and across many points of the political spectrum. Anti-Semitism is a prejudice or hatred of the Jewish people. It takes many forms. It's sad to say that anti-Semitism was a mainstream element of Christian culture for over most of the past 2,000 years. I don't believe anti-Semitism was ever at the core of Christianity. You don't find anti-Semitism in the New Testament, but a misunderstanding of the culpability for the death of Jesus Christ led to the traditional view among many Christians that the Jews were responsible for killing Christ. Moreover, as a result of this, they were, as a people, cursed and homeless. This was always a completely wrong view of Christianity, but it would be foolish to pretend that it did not have widespread support among many mainstream Christians for hundreds of years. This is this. As a Catholic, and as someone who believes that the contribution of the Church throughout human history was overwhelmingly positive, I would say the history of Catholic anti-Semitism is the most awful element of Catholic history. Mm. there's been astonishingly a recrudescence of Christian anti-Semitism. Some of this comes from Arab Christian churches who seek to portray Jesus not as Jewish, which he certainly was, but as Palestinian. This theological idiocy and historical travesty has been taken up by a number of progressive Western Protestant churches, an echo of Christian replacement theology, which held that because the Jews did not accept Christ, they had been replaced as the chosen people. And I'm surprised that a journalist actually is as spot on as Greg Sheridan has been in that. And so we know that in Islamic nations, Israel is a demon to be exorcised. And so the children are taught in schools to hate the Jews, and they should be driven into the sea, they should be exterminated. Is Israel, whom we support, better than other nations? No. Is Israel worse than other nations? No. They are human beings with all the flaws and failings that other human beings have. But they have had a higher standard put on them that they're supposed to rise to than any other nations. The United Nations, there's condemnation of them again and again that is not given to nations doing things that are quite appalling in comparison. So those who range themselves against the Jewish people are going to find that they will experience the wrath of God. There's another great time of persecution coming for them, but God has made unconditional and unbreakable covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And it's as Corrie Ten Boom's father said, oh, the Germans cannot win the war, Second World War. They have touched the apple of God's eye. And he was quoting from Zechariah 2:8, which says, whoever touches those of Zion touches the apple of God's eye, and God will raise his hand against them. To touch the apple of God's eye is to poke him in the eye. And I get so nervous when our politicians move to interfere in Israel's destiny. Zechariah 12:3, regarding end times, God says, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the nations. Whoever tries to move it will injure themselves. And here in Revelation, we learn of what will unfold. Now in chapter 6, last time we saw the commencement of the 7 years of tribulation as Jesus in heaven began to open the seals on the title deed of the earth. He is reclaiming earth, and the seals are opened one by one. We saw the appearance of the first seal of a rider going forth on a white horse to conquer. And we see this as the false Christ, the Antichrist, who will come in to try to rule the world. Daniel 7, verses 23 to 25 says this of him. He is a master of intrigue. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will be establishing a confederacy with others as well. Daniel 9:27. He will confirm a covenant with many. And this is to do with Israel, when you have it in context, for 7 years. In the middle of the 7 years, he will break that covenant and set up an abomination of desolation on the pinnacle of the temple. That is an image of himself to be worshipped by the world. We find that out in Revelation 13, verse 4. And Jesus, when he speaks of these things in Matthew 24:16, tells those in Jerusalem, in Judea, when that abomination happens, for them to run for it or be utterly destroyed. So then there's the second seal as the red horse rides forth war with all its carnage. The third seal, the black horse famine that follows war, terrible food shortages. The fourth seal, the pale horse death, that comes from out of famine and disease and beasts that carry disease, etc. And then we come to the fifth seal, And in there we see the souls who have been put to death for the word of God and their testimony. Persecution, martyrdom. This is what is going on. Even in those first 3.5 years, so many who die, so that the Holocaust will pale beside it. But then there's a new phase, the sixth seal, and these are all the things man has been doing to one another. But here, a world with a sixth seal, a worldwide earthquake, tumult in the heavens, meteorite showers, the sun goes black, the moon goes red, and everywhere terrified people hide in the caves and call on the mountains and rocks to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. That was Revelation 6:16. And speaking of the end time, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 14, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." How is this gospel preached? Now, we know right before Jesus appears, an angel's going to go out with that gospel, but we'll come to that later. But here, God has 144 Jewish witnesses whom he seals for testimony and for service. And they have a name on their head, which we will come to eventually, the name of the Lamb and the name of God on them. And it would seem the world will have a revival greater than ever seen before. And was it Justin Martyr who said the seed of the martyr, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? And it seems like that. The more the martyrs are willing to die for Christ, the more people come in and believe. We've got a chapter devoted to this 144,000 here before we move on to the seventh seal in chapter 8. So here, verse 1 of 7, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth." So north, south, east, west, they're there, holding back the four winds of the earth. Now, Jeremiah 49:36 speaks of the winds being judgments, and so judgments are held back here, and they're holding them back to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. That could most mean everywhere. Some say the land means the earth or Israel, the sea equals the Gentiles, and the tree equals individuals. But what we do know is it is a lull before the storm. Then verse 2, "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God." So coming up like the rising sun. "He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea, 'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.'" And that's, I said, Revelation 14. The seal is the name of the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, and the Father's name. Verse 4, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." Now, we said there are those who claim that these are the church. This is the new Israel. But why in Scripture would they be listed in the names of the 12 tribes? That does not make sense for Gentiles predominantly to be named under these tribes of Israel. Now, you already know this, but 12 tribes, Jacob is the father of 12 sons. God gave Jacob the name Israel. His second youngest son was Joseph, and his brothers, out of jealousy, sold him as a slave to traders en route to Egypt, and in time he rose to become prime minister of Egypt. But in Jacob's old age, he was reunited with his lost son, Joseph. And he loved him dearly, and he adopted Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as his own, and they became heads of each of a tribe, and each received a tribal land allotment when they entered the promised land. Now, of course, that makes 13 tribes, and you'll find this again and again, the baker's dozen comes up rather than just 12. The tribe of Levi didn't get a land allotment, although they had property in the various cities. But here there are 12 tribes, and we notice that Joseph's son Manasseh, and there's an area of Manasseh, is here, but Ephraim is not. Somehow he's hidden in Joseph, his father, because I mentioned Joseph, he's hidden there. And the other one missing is Dan. Why? Some people wonder whether the Antichrist will come out of Dan. There's one theory put forward. No one truly knows, but many wonder if it is because the tribe of Dan, together with the tribe of Ephraim, led the nation of Israel into idolatry after Solomon's day. Remember there was that big split where Rehoboam was Solomon's son who remained king down in Judah, and Jeroboam, who was an Ephraimite, moved out and the tribes went with him, and there were altars set up at Bethel in the south and Dan in the north. The Danites were involved, and it led Israel into idolatry. They had these golden calves, and they mixed this up with the worship of God. God is gracious. We do find that Dan shows up later in the very late Ezekiel 48 list. Now, God, of course, knows the genealogy of each Jew, even though Jews themselves usually do not or don't, because the Romans destroyed the temple with all the records in 70 AD, except, of course, we know Jesus, because that was the record of that was kept. And I don't know if you've ever heard or been involved with British Israelites, but that is a group that said that the 10 tribes, and it's sort of not quite like that, it wasn't like 10 tribes were taken out, there were numbers of people taken out by the Assyrians as slaves and scattered around the world. But the British Israelites say that those 10 tribes of Israel actually ended up in Britain. And so the British people and all their descendants are the 10 lost tribes. But there's no scriptural basis really for that at all. But we are entering now the second half of the tribulation. And so 144,000 Jewish men are sealed by God. But you know too that you are sealed because you are in Christ. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. It is God who makes us stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now these 144,000 are sealed, and they have his spirit also. They're called servants of God here in verse 3, and at last Israel will become a witness and a testimony. That's why God raised them up as a nation, that they should be this light to the Gentiles. Well, they will be now. And these 144,000 are protected in the terrible judgment still to come. Somebody said it doesn't mean they don't go through great suffering, but they are protected and they live through this. And we learn from Revelation 14 that though you know how sexually depraved our world is already, they kept themselves from any sexual impurity. It would appear they didn't marry. Under those circumstances, a wife and family, that would be very difficult. These are free to save God. And it says that they deceived no one, they were blameless. Well, in Ezekiel 9, the righteous people of Jerusalem, before the fall, before like the exile to Babylon, Ezekiel, well, he sees the glory of God leave the temple, but also Ezekiel sees a man dressed in white linen who puts a seal on those in Jerusalem who have not joined in the idol worship, who haven't gone over to idols. And so when judgment falls and so many are killed, those with that seal, and it's a mark on their forehead, with that seal, are not killed, they are saved. And so it seems here that the 144,000 are very effective in their witness and proclamation, however they do that. We do know this, that 12 Jewish men, the apostles, who were sealed and empowered by the Holy Spirit, had such an impact with their testimony and proclamation of the gospel that they were accused, this is in Acts 17:6, of turning the whole world upside down. That's what God does through 12 plus those who listen to them. What might 144,000 accomplish? And we find a multitude believe, despite the fact that will probably mean their death under the evil power of the Antichrist. And so we see in verse 9, we move on to these who are killed in this time. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, these are not the church, I believe. The elders representing the church are seated on thrones, and they hold harps and bowls of incense representing the prayers of the church. Now, these stand before the throne. They too wear white robes, but they hold palm branches. Now, the Jews, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they use palm branches to celebrate their deliverance of coming out of Egypt. But remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the people acclaimed him as king and as Messiah, and they waved their palm branches, and we still have Palm Sunday to remember that time. Well, here he is acclaimed once more, and the angels add their praise. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." At least some amen. Then one of the elders asked me, and I see this is one from the church, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" John doesn't know. So he says, "Well, you tell me." He says, "Well, sir, you know." And so the elder says, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So these are the tribulation saints who, despite such persecution, come to faith during the terrible tribulation time. So how often in history do we get a picture in advance, a kind of foreshadowing of the ultimate final happening? The Nazi Holocaust was a foreshadowing of this last tribulation. And we know that then there were 6 million Jews, about a third of the Jews in the world, killed. Joel 13:8 tells us that in that day here, two-thirds of Israel, of Jewish people, will perish. And this last, Jewish says in Matthew 24:21, last time will be much worse, and if the days were not cut short, no one would survive. Now, when Hitler targeted the Jews, many Gentiles also perished. Anyone who didn't support Hitler came under his iron boot. And Christians around the world, we know, are perishing today for the name of Christ. And there are killings, and there are bombings, and there are false arrests, and there are torturings. And what part militant Islam will have in the tribulation time, I don't know. Not that far back, everybody thought it was communism that was going to do these things. Now we see the rise of a militant Islam, and Christians are a target of that too. How terrible for the people in Iraq at the moment, with the jihadists taking over Mosul and, you know, so close to taking over Baghdad, Sunni against Shiite. But in it all, there's no mercy for Christians, and there never really has been. And so the move towards an Islamic world is a real threat. And I read this week of that the British Parliament is moving to try to halt, it said, the Islamisation of British schools. So whether or not there are twists and turns yet to come, we don't know. But this threat was made by one Islamic leader and has been taken up by others regarding Jews and Christians, regarding exterminating them. First the Saturday people, then the Sunday people. And so these last 3.5 years will indeed be like a hell on earth. But I want to say this, it's not death that is our big problem. Everyone dies. Unless we're raptured, we will die. Death is no threat, really, to God's people. Death is a door into his presence, to glorious life and love and peace and righteousness. 1 Corinthians 15:55, Paul says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" The pathway to death can be very difficult and painful. And that may be through illness, or it might be by bullets or a gas chamber or torture or anything else. But death itself is a door. And so the crucial thing, I love that word crucial, the crucial thing is to come to the right door. And no one who belongs to him, whether they face death or face martyrdom, they do not face it alone. Only the presence of Jesus Christ gives his people the strength and enabling to endure the suffering of martyrdom or of what some have just before death. He is as much with those as he was with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace in Babylon when he brought them through alive. And he was as much with them, and is as much, as he was with Stephen, whose face just shone like an angel while he was being stoned. And as he saw the Lord standing up, not seated, standing up to welcome him right there, ready to take him home through that door. And I think I've told you that when I saw Devon's mum, who had had a stroke that paralysed her absolutely, and I said to her in those last hours, I said, "Mum, are you going home?" She couldn't swallow, blink or anything. Those staring eyes that were so blank came alive. Oh, a million diamonds in those eyes. Other people have seen that too. So yes, people grieved over the death of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, executed by the Nazis just before he could have been released. But the death was no grief to him. He's been with the Lord all this time and Jesus was there with him. Romans 8, 35, 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Neither death nor life nor demons nor angels nor the present nor the future nor any powers nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in the chapters yet to come, as these bullet points, you might say, are explained more, we come to see some of the terrible trouble suffered by the tribulation saints, both Saturday people and Sunday people, at the hands of the beast. But they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, verse 14 and verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again his tabernacle. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And even though I believe we will not have to face the great tribulation, Jesus does tell all his disciples in John 16 verse 33, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And you know, as we go on in life, sometimes we find the troubles get harder rather than easier. And we are in really pretty much an apostate society and world, except for the wonderful things that God does in his pockets around the place. But we will maybe before all that long be prosecuted for saying some of the things that God says, the things about morality that we're not allowed to say anymore. But we are being called to be disciples. Now, Nelson was doing a sermon for Bible College test, and what he had to talk on is, what is a disciple? And so he told me some things, and I just want to pass those on too. That the disciples, Jesus' disciples, left everything. Left the boats, the fishermen, Matthew leaving the tax collector's job, they left everything to follow him. But at one crucial point, they failed. Peter said he would die with Christ, and when the moment came, he denied him three times. John and James wanted to sit on the left side and the right side hand of Jesus when he comes into his kingdom. They asked for that. But you know, when Christ died, it wasn't Peter there helping to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene that they had to bring into it. And it wasn't John and James either side of him when he died on the cross. It was two thieves. But that was before the resurrection and before the day of Pentecost. After that time, every one of them, John to the island of Patmos, but every other one of them to martyrdom for Christ, to die in his place. So how real is our discipleship? You know, what won't we leave? What cost are we? We sing that song, which is, All to Jesus I Surrender. I've sung that and thought I better just whisper it, I think, till I'm really ready for the whole thing. So, and what troubles do you face each day? Hurts, worries, pressures, what's going to happen? And he is saying to you and saying to me, it is okay. The Lamb is your shepherd. He will enable you and comfort you and uphold you here. And whether he goes with you through the door of death or catches you up, he will take you to the place he has prepared for you. So he says, so that where I am, you may be also. Wants us to be with him forever. Amen.